If you'll take your Bibles and join me over in the book of Acts in chapter 2, we'll get there in a moment, but Acts chapter 2, if you can be ready there in verse 42. I've kind of had a little bit of a withdrawal intentionally from the news, just because I was over in Israel for a while, and you know the cycle was 7 hours ahead, so whatever was happening or whatever kind of talk shows or articles were being posted, I was fast asleep. But and when I got back, I was sick for a little bit, so I haven't really been in the cycle of things, and I spent probably a good 2 or 3 hours this morning while I was getting ready and all these other things, listening to videos about what's going on. And you know, once again, we find our world in chaos. There's a little bit of reality that is a bitter taste in our mouth. The things that we put our trust in are not trustworthy. And this causes a lot of people panic and concern. I don't know about you, but the time change has been really weird. I don't know if that's true for anybody else, but it just seems like 7 a.m. comes a lot faster. And I'm just getting tired easier at the end of the day. But it's been a little bit of a drain, so it's just been a lot of things going on that can be a drain on your encouragement. You're just trying to do what you've been doing for years and years and years, but there's things that come and things that go. I've been getting a lot of encouraging emails this week. Met a guy on the internet through email who left a lot of comments on our YouTube videos, and he wrote a wonderful email that I'm not going to read tonight. I'll read next week when we talk about how to provide an answer to false doctrine, because I think his response was pretty good. But I've been handling a lot of different emails. People are writing in quite a bit with everything that's going on and just wanting to get answers. There's a lot of instability in the market right now. I can't imagine if you're a startup company that's been fairly successful that you're looking at, you know, losing all the money that you've earned in your account, and there's a dispute with the bailouts and stuff like that. And if you're wise, you'll realize that everything that we are putting our trust in, I mean, at some point, it's going to collapse. And this is not a doom or gloom message. This is just a reminder that we need to have our feet on solid ground. It's great that the FDIC covers your deposits up to $250,000, but really, what is that? You know, what is that if no one can accept your payment? What is it if the value of money goes to zero? You know, and people are starting to realize that they're in trouble and there's panic, and that's why these runs on the bank happen. And I am not a mathematician, nor do I have a good handle on the economy, but I can see that things are not going according to plan, and it causes people to panic. So I just want to be here before we talk about my message tonight. I want to encourage you. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that says, there's no other foundation that man can lay than what's already been laid, which is Christ Jesus. And so we have something that is good. You're not going to go to the Lord in prayer and he'll say, sorry, we have to be bailed out. You know, there's not an end to the riches that he has available for us. I want this to be an encouragement to you. And for early Christians, this was their life. Okay, and we're going to see that when we talk about artificial worship and all these different types of things. Back in the book of Acts, when people put their faith in Christ, it resulted in a change of life. I'm not saying that it has to do that, but that's how influential it once was for them. For the Jewish people, it was a radical, radical acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, because the leading theory was he's a blasphemer. You know, this man says he's the Son of God. Look, he's been condemned, which, by the way, the song that we sang tonight, false accused and they're condemned, yet they found no fault in him, that line in a scarlet purple robe. You can see where Pilate twice said, I don't find any fault in this man. And in one account of the gospel records, Pilate's wife said, I've had nightmares about Jesus all night. Don't do this to this man. So we see all the things that happened to Christ. For a Jewish person in the book of Acts in Jerusalem to put their faith in Christ was to really separate themselves from their identity. It was a brand new concept and idea, but we know from Acts chapter 2 when Peter gave his first message, thousands of people got saved. Thousands of people were added into the church. Then from the Gentile perspective, which was everybody who's not a Jew, I'm not going to say it was less of an impact, but It was in some ways, but because they were already accepting a ton of different gods. You know, Paul famously went to Mars Hill and talked about the unknown God, the tomb to the unknown God, or the altar to the unknown God, and he talked about, you know, made that an illustration to Christ and how they need to know Christ. But when you come down to it, in the early church, before the church exploded, which that explosion was fueled by persecution, before that happened, I mean, people were abandoning their lives to learn more about this good news that was found in Jesus Christ. And since that time, the church has changed. You know, we've gone from the style of worship that it was in the book of Acts to what we have now. And what we have now is not really a reflection of what was in the beginning. The reason why I wanted to talk about this topic of artificial worship is because as we get closer to the time when the Lord returns, we're going to see more and more of things presenting as one, but being something different. And the more aware we are of this and we're able to mark and avoid it, the better off we'll be for growth in the long run. I love that word worship. It actually is a physical definition. It means to prostrate, which is to fall flat. There's a lot of physical elements that come to worship when you study it in the Old Testament. However, what it's become today is not rooted in the example and model that we see in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Acts. So I've got 3 points that I want to look at. I want to look at the early church model, and then the second thing I want to discuss is the current church model, and then the last thing we'll part on is warnings and wisdoms, two wisdoms and two warnings. So here on my first point, we're in Acts chapter 2 in verse 42. We have an account of what exactly happened after Peter's message and people got saved. What happened next? In verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men and every man, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread with from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Verse 47, "praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So I went through this passage here and I listed what were some key characteristics that are noted in this passage about the early church. We're talking about the first called out assembly. That's what that word church means, by the way. The Greek word is ekklesia, a called out assembly. Church is not an LLC. It's not a 501c3. It's not an organization. Church is a body of believers that have been called out of the world because they're placed in the body of Christ. They're sanctified. They're set apart. That's what that word sanctified means, for a purpose, okay? And we see that happens immediately at the moment of salvation. We're placed into the body of Christ. The first thing I want you to note here, if you're taking notes, verse 42 tells us that there was faithful attendance to the teaching of God's word from the apostles. Faithful attendance to the teaching of God's word from the apostles. Why is this important? Well, it's important because if we're going to model the church today after what was done in the book of Acts, we should notice that it's not just that they were hearing teaching from God's word, it's that it was faithful. It was that when the opportunity presented itself to hear teaching, they were there to learn. That's what it means here by continued steadfastly. Verse 43 tells us that they had reverence to God in presence of many miracles. I'm using the word reverence here as it's better understood. When you see fear here, it's not necessarily that they were in a chaotic state. They were not afraid. There was reverential respect for the Lord. And why was that? Because there were miracles being done. If you study further into Acts chapter 3, and we will not do that tonight, but if you look into Acts chapter 3, you can see that Peter and John were ministering at the gate called Beautiful, and there was a man who was healed, and there were people that tried to worship Peter as a result of the miracle that he did, and he said, "Hey, let's stand up. I'm a man like you. You don't worship me, we worship Christ." So there was definitely a movement that was happening, but they adhered to these things daily. So it wasn't just a conversion experience, and what I mean by that is they didn't just hear the gospel, believe it, and then go on their way. It was so life-giving to them that it altered the way that they viewed their lives. It was no longer what they had been doing before, but now there's something new to do. There's a new purpose. I want to make a side note here because it does say that there were, verse 43, I want you to see this here, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. In today's culture, and I want you to be aware of this because it's very prominent on the streaming platforms, on cable TV and things like that, there is a movement called the New Apostolic Reformation, and they abbreviate it as NAR. And it is a lot of signs and wonders movements, pastors and teachers that get up and talk about special revelation. I've heard a NAR leader talk about how Jesus Christ physically appeared in a log cabin that he was renting in North Carolina. He said that Jesus came down and his feet touched the floor. Okay, we know that there's clear scripture that the next time Christ comes back, his feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, not at an Airbnb in North Carolina. But, you know, and yeah, there's a comical part of that, but what do I want you to see from this? There's a lot being said on God's behalf, but we've got to rightly divide it with the scripture. And, you know, that's our jobs. It's our jobs to make sure that we're protecting from these doctrines. But the NAR, they have 9 different mountaintops that they want to dominate the culture with, and they're trying to do that as much as they can. It's your pastor's personal belief that this will be an arm of the Antichrist, especially when we see the working of the false prophet, the beast, who is going to be able to do signs and wonders, miracles. I think all that is being set up very perfectly in the New Apostolic Reformation. But it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43 that they did those things. So should we also, at Calvary Community Church and any church where there's believers who have put their faith in Christ, should we also expect to do miracles? Should we also expect to heal and see these signs and wonders? I want you to take a moment and look and hold your place in Acts 2, but look over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, in verse 8. This is the love chapter, and it's talking about the importance of love. The last verse, verse 13, says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Verse 8 says that charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. As the church got further established throughout the timeline of history, the necessity for signs and wonders, which is a part of what Christ said was going to come, and also a part of what was expected by the teaching of the apostles, as they got further away from the need for that, something else raised. And what was the thing that raised in its place? I believe it's the Word of God. And since we have the completion of the Word of God, we can now know that even though all that knowledge and prophecy and those things had a purpose in their time, the Bible says that they're going to cease. And I believe at the completion of God's Word, those things are no longer done. And that doesn't, we're not handicapping God. We're not saying, well, now he can't do those things. We're not limiting him in that way. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is, because we have the Word of God, there is no more need for those things, primarily to get the gospel message out. It's one of my personal beliefs that as we get to a place where everyone can understand different languages, I think the Lord's return gets closer and closer, because now there's going to be, everyone's going to know and understand what is needed to get to heaven, or at least have the roadmap to do that. So as we get closer to a more connected world, and the borders get thinner and thinner, and the world gets smaller and smaller, so to speak, we'll see those things come to pass. But in the early church, it was a part of their function. But I wanted you to make sure you took a note of that in 1 Corinthians 13:8. We believe and we teach here at Calvary that those signs and wonders are no longer done. And that may be a conversation for a different day, but we can always talk about that at a later time. The third observance here is that there was frequent fellowship, and we see this through, we're back in Acts chapter 2, we see this through verses 44 through 47, which included communal property, and you can see that in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. You just make a note of that, Acts 4, 32 through 37. There's even more detail about at what length they went. Barabbas, who is understood as the great exhorter, he gave up property. And in Acts chapter 4, when it ends there in verse 37, you get to Acts chapter 5, and what's the story there? Ananias and Sapphira and how they lied about how much they were bringing. None of that communal property sharing was a requirement. You don't see anywhere where it says, and they met the demands or they did as they were instructed. This was a decision that they made. The gospel is so good, this news is so life-changing, that we're going to take all of our possessions, pool them together, and sustain one another so we can continue to grow this movement. And I'll get to more on that part, grow this movement, in a moment. There was communal property, there was the sharing of possessions, there was gladness and unity in the way that they thought. And I want you to see that at the end of verse 46. Did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Where do you think that came from? I believe that comes from what was listed in verse 42, the continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines. They were able to think the same. They were able to have fellowship with one another because they were attending to the teaching that was being given. The last thing that is mentioned, and this is about to transition into my second point, but the last thing that was mentioned is praise. Not to say this is insignificant, but it was a part that was mentioned towards the end of all those other things. And then the last thing, as we are transitioning into the last point, is there were people getting saved. There were conversions. People were being added to the church. This doesn't mean that they were getting people to sign up. This doesn't mean that they were getting people to sign a connect card, so to speak, and promise to come back, you know, for X amount of weeks. That's not what this means. You can see here, such as should be saved. So those who had heard the gospel and believed it, they were added to the church. Not in that they were added to the fellowship of the church in like church membership, but they were now a part of this body of Christ, this called out assembly. A biblical church will adhere to these principles in one way or another. Now, I'm not expecting you to come up to me tonight and say, Pastor, I'm putting my house on the market, I'm putting my land on the market, and I'm giving the money to the church. I don't expect that because we have a communal property here. I mean, this the form and function of the property that we own is to service our community. We do community events. We open the church as often as we do. It serves as a property where we can come together. We have meals here. I don't think that means that the only biblical way to have a church is in a house. And there's some people that do believe that and are actually against what is being done here. I think that's a misinterpretation of what the Bible is saying. It worked in their time. We've advanced to a point where we can have and enjoy this. I think this ministry has been a blessing to many, many families. And even single individuals who maybe came in one time, heard the gospel, believed, and we never saw them again. The form and function of this property to preach and to be used as a place to preach and teach the gospel, that's being accomplished. And I believe that's why Calvary is blessed. You know, we have no debt on this building, on this particular building. This property was given to us for a dollar. The property in the back, when it was built in the 80s, was paid off extremely quickly. We don't have any debt. Not a lot of ministries can say that, and that's not a big pat on our back, but I think the Lord has blessed 4811 George Road as a result of sticking to biblical principles. So I think a healthy church, you should be able to go down that list in Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 through 47 and say, are we meeting these things as much as is reasonable? So a healthy church should have good teaching, it should have healthy respect for the Lord, frequent fellowship, gladness, unity, and thought, praise, the sharing of what we have in this property. People should be getting saved. And of course, there should be more and more added to the church. So now let's talk about the current church model, okay? Now, I sourced a lot of this material and I wrote really three mini paragraphs to kind of talk about where what I have seen so far. Number one is that there's a heavy emphasis on the musical element of the service. Today, worship is designed to bring the hearers into an emotional state. The music focuses on directing the chords and rhythms to swell within the individual. And you can see this. If you just pay attention, if you take a very scholastic approach to Christian music today, you can follow a pattern that has already been set by the world. And I'm not saying having verses and choruses is a bad thing, but when worship is the point of the service, we're moving away from the model that was set in the book of Acts. The second point here under point number two is heavy emphasis on experience. People are encouraged to experience God in the presence of musical worship. I took a survey of new churches in the area, and in one way or another, the phrase experience God here is used. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad phrase, but there's a heavy emphasis on you getting some type of feeling or emotion and experience by coming to church. This experience is aided by prophetic songs, and now this is where the NAR really comes in, which are long versions of choruses with instrumental breaks. How many of you have heard a prophetic song before? I've heard it before. I've stumbled upon it listening to music, and it's about a 7, 8, 9, 10 minute version of a song. And in the middle, as there's more choruses and empty chords being played, all of a sudden, the bass player will begin to speak in tongues, or the lead singer will be able to weep, or they'll cry, or they'll profess something upon those who are listening. In these types of songs, the worship leader will oftentimes profess unique revelations from God upon those present. Sometimes, not all the time, these break out into fits of shouting, running, and laughing. And people will look at this as an experience that you can get, and people will hold on to this and say, I know I'm a believer, or I know that I'm a Christian because of what I experienced this one day. And we need to take stock of that and note it. The last thing in this second point is there's little emphasis on teaching. And I use the word teaching instead of preaching because there is a lot of preaching going on. There's a lot of things that are being said to the edifying of the hearer, but there's no teaching of God's word. There's no verse-by-verse analysis, proper contextual placing, things like that. Bible teaching is oftentimes the shortest section of the practice because the emphasis on music and experience is so strong. When the Bible is taught, it is mainly topical. Expository preaching is less common because it does not achieve the desired impact in delivery or reception of the people. If you search on YouTube tonight, popular Christian sermons, the top five will be done by a pastor who is primarily the worship leader. They're all right now, top five, Stephen Furtick with Elevation Worship. And I'm talking, folks, millions of views. Millions. And Billy Graham comes in there a couple of times. But it's you listen to the message, and the Word of God is not taught. There's some things that you can draw from the Word of God, but we never really hear where those things are built from. That's something that we need to take note of. So as we're getting to our conclusion here, what can we learn about this artificial style of worship and the true style of worship that we saw in the book of Acts? Well, my first warning for you here is found in Romans chapter 10 in verses 1 through 3. You can let Acts chapter 2 go. We're done with that passage for this evening. Romans chapter 10 in verses 1 through 3, they give a really, really good look at the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And I think the application here can be said of a lot of Christian churches in America today. Well, what is that application? Well, let's take a look at the scripture. The warning here is zeal for God, but no knowledge. Zeal for God, but no knowledge. Look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And how is the righteousness of God attained? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, by faith in Christ. For he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How is a person found in him? By faith in Christ. So what's Paul's, how do we get our warning from this? People can have a zeal, and by the way, zeal is the outward appearance. It's doing all the works. You can live a great life. You can love your spouse, you can take care of your kids, you can provide, you can pray, you can avoid worldly things, and be far from God at the same time. You got to have knowledge. You've got to have the knowledge of true worship. And that comes into my first wisdom for you, which is found from our very, very dear Savior, Jesus Christ, as he says in John 4:24. Let's look at that. John chapter 4 in verse 24. The warning is a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And then the wisdom is found in John chapter 4 in verse 24. Just a quick synopsis. We're pulling into the account of the woman at the well, who is doing her very, very best to establish her own righteousness, to justify her behavior to this stranger that she has met at the well. And Jesus says to her in verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It can't be one without the other. What is truth? Look in John 17. In verse 17. John 17:17, Jesus, again, as he is praying an intercessory prayer for his disciples and ultimately for you and me, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So when you see Jesus say to the woman at the well, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, and Jesus says later that God's word is truth, we know the truth by knowing God's word. What does God's word say about Jesus Christ? That he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And it says a bunch of other things about him. But specifically, that faith in him yields eternal life to all those that will believe. So if our worship, if our church services do not correspond with the word of God, we're not worshiping in truth. We're not worshiping God at that point. We're worshiping man. Another warning here is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're not going to go there, but in my notes, I have 14 with no verse, because read the entire chapter. It talks about proper order in the church. There were a lot of people using their gift of tongues, which was the speaking of a language that was known, not an unknown language, but there was nobody present who understood the language that they were speaking, and a lot of people were speaking out of turn, and there would be guest speakers that would come and talk, and women would be standing up and criticizing, and men would be arguing with women and all these different things. And so Paul was laying out a structure for how things ought to be done, but he concludes in the end of at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. So if you find yourself in a church service and it's chaotic, there's no control, there's shouting, there's rambling, there's things being said that you don't understand, and if you were to ask the person who just said them to define them, they couldn't tell you, you're not in a good place. You need to be aware of that. Things need to be done decently and in order. And the last wisdom here is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, and you probably know that verse. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But I want you to focus on verse 17. It's talking about how profitable the word of God is for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. But verse 17 is the culmination of those things. All these things added together bring to you that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When you come to church, and I cannot speak for other ministries, I can speak for our ministry here. When you come to church, this is our form and function. We want you to hear the word of God as it has been prepared by those who are speaking. And we want you to be prepared to take what you learn and apply it to the outcome of good works in your life. That's the goal. That's in the broadest sense. That includes soul winning. That includes spiritual growth. We have that for every aspect of your family, even the littles. You know, the little littles, the ones who are just learning how to walk and still needing a bottle and all that kind of stuff. they also have a curriculum and plan planned for them. The kids in Awana have an intent. The kids in Youth Ranch have an intent to hear the word of God taken into their lives, and there's an expectation to go do those things. Our Bible college functions in that way. The church functions in that way. That is how we plan the services here at Calvary. We're not just here because we've been doing this at 6:30 for years and years and years. We're here because we want to serve you in some way. So what we're asking you to do is to meet your biblical responsibility of being ready to receive the word of God and go do the things that God's word has taught you. And I also want you to see here that you can be called complete. Not complete as if you are without sin, but that you are equipped. You're ready to go do the things that God has asked you to do. I think that's one of the greatest things that we can have as a believer. Go ahead and close your Bibles. But I think that is one of the greatest things that we can have as a believer, is that we have the tools necessary to succeed. God is not asking you to go out there and do something that he has not also equipped you to do. When I was a young teenager, well, actually, as a young adult, and I had just got married, that was my big prayer. I wanted to be equipped to go do what God asked me to do. I mean, at the time, it was just me and Kyla. And now, by the blessing of God, we have a daughter in our lives. And there's now an expectation. God has an expectation for me and Kyla to raise our daughter in a godly way. He's not asking me to stumble in the dark and try and figure that out. He's given me principles in his word. There's only two things that he expects me to do. Trust him and read what he sent me. That's what he wants. There's no unique revelation. I don't have to get worked up in an emotional frenzy to receive any other kind of, you know, truth. I just need to trust the Lord and do what he says. And I believe as a result of that, he'll equip me. What's the most important thing that God's word tells us is that we can know we have eternal life. This hand were to represent you and me. I let my wallet represent sin. I put this on top of my hand because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God loves us. He hates this sin because the sin separates us from him. In order to get to heaven and be with him for all eternity, we have to be absolutely sinless. We have to be perfect, and we all fall short. The Bible says it doesn't matter what kind of sin or how many sins, one sin keeps us out of heaven. The payment for one sin is not good works. It's not turning from something. It's not giving enough money. It's not anything performance or commitment-based. Somebody has to die to pay for this sin. If you die without a payment for your sin, then you spend an eternity from God, separated in a literal fire-burning hell. It's a big risk to take, and you don't have to take it, because this hand will represent Jesus Christ, and I mean that for the sake of the illustration. Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, being fully man and fully God, God's only begotten Son. He took that sin that separated you from God, he took it, became that sin for us, he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again 3 days later with the payment for sin being completed. As a matter of fact, it wasn't even in his burial and resurrection that sin was paid for. Jesus' last words that he proclaimed before he gave up the ghost was, "It is finished." It, being the payment for sin, is finished. There's nothing left to do. So then how does a person receive the righteousness of God? And this is how it would go. And be found in him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have to see in John 3:16 as well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So how does a person have this sin removed from their account? It's not by good works. It's not by turning from your sin or asking Jesus into your heart. It's not a sinner's prayer that saves you. All that can save you is taking God at his word. You believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was for you. The moment that you do, this sin is removed from your account. You now have fellowship with God. You have eternal life, and you can never, ever lose it. Salvation is permanent. And now we can grow. And when people in the book of Acts heard this, they were so moved by it that they literally abandoned their lives before and went on to do some of the greatest work that was ever done. You know, if you remember, Jesus says some things to seven churches. All of those churches in Revelation 2 through 3, they were bodies of believers that had gathered together as a result of their faith in Christ. And he gave specific things for them. We also have specific tasks and purposes. But you first have to understand that you're going to heaven, and that is received by faith alone in Christ alone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? I'd like to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes, and no one looking around, just for privacy. If you're here tonight and the gospel message made sense to you for the first time, maybe you've been trusting in an act that you've done or a performance-based system. Maybe you've thought if you turned from enough sin or prayed enough prayers that God would save you. My friend, God loves you so much that he would rather die than live without you, and he sent Jesus to die in your place. There's no amount of good works you can do to ever be saved. So right where you're sitting, if that makes sense to you for the first time, would you put your faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone? And the moment that you do, the Bible says you are passed from death into life. You'll never be brought into condemnation again. Those are the words of the same man who went to the cross to die for your sins. Is there anyone else before we close that would just, by an uplifted hand, say, Pastor, please pray for me. I put my faith in Christ for the first time this evening. Anyone before we close? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. The point of my message tonight is not to divide or to help you gain ammunition to argue with a friend that has a different idea of worship. It's for you to be prepared and have knowledge from God's word of what true worship looks like. Father, thank you for the opportunity to teach your word. I pray that we have good choir practice to follow and that you bring us back here safely for our services on Sunday morning. We pray for all the ministries that will meet in between, the ranch ministry tomorrow, the soul winning programs as well. But Lord, above all, we pray that you come back quickly because we are ready to meet you. Give us the strength we need to continue and not be weary in well-doing as we wait for your return. In Jesus' name, we pray these things.